The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening each two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's creating good thoughts and intents into the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening. In Genesis 44, we are going to begin the analysis of verses 14 through 17. All right, again, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to profit from the next 50 minutes to an hour or so in the study of God's Word. That is by ensuring that God the Holy Spirit is active in His filling role. When we engage in personal sin life, we are out of fellowship, as so to speak, as John uses that vernacular in his epistle. And that means that the filling of the Holy Spirit is neutralized. Our sin nature has rulership over the real you under that condition of carnality. How we regain a condition of spirituality and being filled with God the Holy Spirit is the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession, homologeo in the Greek means name, sight, acknowledge. You may feel sorry, you may not. And in regards to your sins, specified individually or in general, if you can't remember them all, it still will work. And He forgives us our sins and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that way, then we fulfill the imperative to be filled with God the Holy Spirit rather than in a state of dissipation or wastefulness such as drunkenness, as the Ephesians 5:18 verse so makes clear in contrast. So it is imperative that we are in fellowship, truly, if we want to maximize and extract from the truth of God's Word all that is there and intended to be related and communicated to us without the source of sin nature, clearly, purely, and otherwise in that thing. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound it. We start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you sanctify to our own edification, our own spiritual advance, and application as necessary as a source of encouragement, instruction, direction, and guidance in our own lives. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in our near context, after rousing out the brothers, after a day of feasting in a drunken haze early in the morning at the break of light, Joseph deputizes his house steward to run them down, follow him, and charge them with the theft of a silver cup, which had been strategically placed already, according to Joseph's orders, in the sack of the youngest brother, Benjamin. And the steward does exactly as he's told. He goes in, he makes accusation. The brothers vehemently, if you will, deny it. They claim total innocence, both logically and otherwise in that regards. And they freely open themselves for search to validate their claim of innocence. And the steward then takes advantage of the situation and he starts searching each of the brothers' bags for the missing silver cup, and he does so once again in chronological order of their birth. That is in verses 11 through 13. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. Obviously, you see an air of enthusiasm, expediency that illustrates their anticipation of exonerating themselves here in this fashion. And he, the steward, searched, verse 12, beginning with the oldest, that's Reuben, and ending with the youngest, Benjamin, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. The language makes it very clear that through each sack they were thoroughly searched. where they would keep their private property, food, staples, other things such as their monies and things of that nature. Obviously, unspoken is the fact that the silver is in each of the men's sacks. That is reported in the search, illustrating this silent, dramatic effect that is having upon the men, as they have claimed of no opportunity to acquire any type of silver or gold from the palace precincts in that regards. And now all of a sudden, their silver is reappearing back in their bags. And obviously, through it all, the language euphemistically says they are really skewered in this situation. They get down to the final, the youngest, and they find the silver cup. The man finds the silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And obviously, the whole mood and atmosphere surrounding the brothers changes dramatically in that respect. And they tore their clothes, verse 13, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. And the language here in the Hebrew, as I was bringing out in our notes, denotes this whole new burden now that's laid upon their shoulders in regards to the youngest of the one brother of all of them whom they most wanted not to have any issues with regards to this whole trip because of the situation with their father is the one of which the silver cup is found. And the language comes out here, and if you want to make the correction in page 12 of our notes of the analysis of verses 11, 13, in our Hebrew word amos is translated loaded in regards to their donkeys. It has both a connotation of placing or carrying a burden both physically and emotionally. That was point 32, page 12 of our notes. The last two references, the first one should be Nehemiah 4:17. And again, this happens to me on occasion in my Bible study program. Often you will find that the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, numbers their verses different than the English text does. And that's exactly what's occurred on this occasion. That's why I was thrown off balance, if you will, before. Let's see. Nehemiah 4:17, those who were rebuilding the wall, the city, and those who carried burdens, that's our term, amos, took their load, this physical equipment or tools or the things that they needed in regards to building stones or whatever, they were carried burdens with took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding the weapon, always on the defensive in regards to potential attacks as it might occur in regards to the situation. So that's obviously physical burden of a physical burden noted there. And then the second one, or the last one in order here, references Psalm 68:19. And note there is like five verse difference between the Hebrew and the English on that Nehemiah one. Usually it's just one verse, and that's what you have there in Psalm. I just wasn't quick enough to pick it up after a couple hours of it up here. Sometimes my brain is about as cross as my eyes are. So here, Psalm 68:19. This one, if you will, shows the stress or pressure emotionally. Blessed be the Lord, our Yahweh, who daily bears our burden, the burden of living the Christian life, the emotional, soulish stress and pressures that we face living in Satan's world. So there is seen, if you will, in a metaphorical sense, the God who is our salvation. The burdens of our own failures, emphasis for the adjusted believer, a lot of the burden they carry is their individual failures. that we sin in life. Obviously, we are seeking to fulfill God's plan in our life the best that we can, and sometimes our failures get in the way, our STA gets in the way, we engage in sin, and it can be a pressure upon us, especially when the STA may have you wrapped around its little finger, so to speak, for a time in life, if not throughout life in certain areas otherwise. All right, so that clears the air there. I knew I'd read it, just needed the right number down there. All right. So that brings us now, as the brothers reloaded the donkeys with the bag of grains, the verb also, amos, the burden, the down, also implies that they possibly got on the donkeys themselves, emotionally drained, having experienced the same type of grief that their father experienced, Jacob, when he concluded that Joseph had been killed. So that may include, I can't say that for certain, but it definitely does capture the mood of the situation as they return back to the city in a state of shock and disbelief, if you will. And that brings us now to verses 14 through 17, where we've titled these verses a confession that is brought out by Judah. We've looked at the Hebrew here, rereading the verses here in the English. Verse 14, now when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. They prostrated themselves as flat, as low as you can get. Verse 15, and Joseph said to them, what is this work or deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? And again, we see the issue of the divining abilities that is being claimed now by this vizier, by this Egyptian ruler, as it was brought out by the steward in the accusations earlier when he caught up with him on the road. And now Joseph brings it out. And he states it in such a way that they should know this. And then verse 16, which we'll deal with. So Judah said, so Judah responds. Judah takes center stage here again. What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? Three rhetorical questions, all expecting a negative answer. Nothing. Nothing. There's no way. So God, and it continues on then with the confession, if you will. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. Verse 17, but he, that's Joseph, the vizier, ruler, said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he will be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Go home, in other words, in that regards. So the analysis now of verses 14 through 17. Once again, Judah takes charge of the situation as all accompany Benjamin back to Joseph. As we know, it is through this son of Jacob, Judah, from which will come the line of Christ in his humanity. He will produce all, if you will, he is the antecedent to all the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel should be able to look back and show their bloodline going back to Judah. The fact is, that in Jesus' parents, we see the line of Christ as associated with his father. His father should have been in the line of the king of Israel at the time, if Israel had gone along in their normal mode. Obviously, we see that their history ended up a little different than what God had originally intended for them or wanted for them in that regards, because of their own negative volition. But anyway, and there is both a legal and ancestral connection, even though Joseph was not the father, the human father of Jesus. The human father of Jesus was none. The Father was God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, everybody touts this miraculous virgin birth, but how many Christians really understand why? We'll tell you why. Man, because of their fall in the garden, acquired a sinful genetic code within their flesh in disobedience to God. And in that vein, it was the father, the male, the couple that was targeted to transmit that sinful gene onto their progeny. The woman is simply a carrier of the gene. All females, because they are born of a man and a woman, it takes takes the sperm with the egg. Let's go fertilize it. Oh no, you can't be binary on this one. You got to be either one or the other, and hopefully both. But anyway, in that way, the woman in her ovulation produces one egg that is minus the sin nature gene, a perfect egg. And so therefore the male is the transmitter of the gene, the woman is simply the carrier, even though all are infected because we're all offspring. And the virgin birth was designed to give Jesus Christ and his humanity at least the advantage that he gave our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, that was being born without a sin nature. They were created without a sin nature. They were created of three parts of trichotomy, as we would say, body, soul, and human spirit. When they engage in a disobedience to God, and that is what sin is any disobedience to God and his word. Now, people just think of the big sins, usually murder, lying, or whatever. But any disobedience to Bible doctrine is a sin before God. And obviously, he told them that if they ate the tree of good and evil, there's only one thing they could not do. They could do anything else in this world and not be sinful. I imagine that. Imagine have that potential in front of you. Only one thing could they do to trip up this whole thing of the restoration of planet Earth and creation of man and woman. And that was eat of this one particular tree. And of course, obviously, we have involved in the situation as part of the scenario of the angelic conflict that is continuing on to be resolved through human history. Satan disguised in form as a certain serpent in the garden. And he solicited Eve, he tempted her to eat of the tree, lied to her, told her that it would make her smart like God and things of this nature. And she abandoned really her true authority in life, which was her husband Adam, and opted to listen to this serpent in the garden, whom had befriended itself to, if you will, Eve, more like in a pet status, a domestic type animal, not like as we recognize serpents most of all today, snakes, etc. And she ate of the fruit. She did it out of ignorance. Scripture tells us she was deceived. The husband, on the other hand, Adam, he knew what he was doing. She obviously related to him what she had done. And Adam, under fear of obviously being found alone once again in the garden because of her disobedience and him being on a different status otherwise, he cognizantly disobeyed God. And hence why, in part, we see that male is targeted as being the transmitter of sin gene. Because he knowingly sinned in the garden. And because of that, the parents physically, fleshly, could not produce anything better than themselves. And every time a baby is born in this world, while they're born physically alive, they are born spiritually dead. That is the ramifications, the repercussions in regards to the disobedience of God. Now, you hear people out there, and there's nothing wrong in investigating and questioning things. Well, you know, I don't think it's fair because I didn't get a chance to be in the garden and to be had that chance to remain sinless and not have to face death. Now, to continue on, God told him, dying you will die. Two deaths will occur. I don't want to skip that part. Sometimes I go on. When you know things, you tend to sometimes skip over things. But anyway, and that looks at a spiritual death that occurred immediately. Adam didn't die some 930 years later physically. And so spiritual death, obviously where spiritual death exists, physical death will follow. That is a principle that you can follow throughout time. And the baby that is born into this world is born physically alive but spiritually dead. When the baby is born as the fetus in the womb of the mother, it is simply a physical organism. It does not have a soul. The soul is not imputed into the baby, put into the baby, until the baby is born and out from the womb, and God puts that soul, He continues to create today, puts a soul into the infant's body. Then the baby is a live individual, a live human. And in that condition, then they, while they are physically alive with the soul is while it gives our body life, is life support. Everybody generally thinks that in the medical world is the heart and lungs and everything else. They can be in perfect shape. God pulls that soul out, you're dead. Probably a technical description of physical death is no longer there. Can you find any type of brain energy or brain waves, etc., as the soul will be plugged into the higher brain stem of our brain computer spinal avenues in that respect. But anyway, they had opportunity, and as I started to say, people may say, well, why, that's not fair, I didn't get a chance. My response to you is, in appealing to a revelation where John is crying because no one would be found worthy of opening the seal, there was one that is worthy, that is a lion, that is none other than Jesus Christ. My contention, and what you are to bring away from that, is that none of us would have done any better in that garden than our corporate parents did. And this magnifies so much what Jesus Christ accomplished when he was on this planet in his humanity. And God, obviously, for Jesus to be the sacrifice and substitute and Savior of the world, he had to possess God's absolute righteousness. He had to be completely innocent of any sin. And the fact that we are born in this world as humans, spiritually dead, that means sin is counted against us. Because our ancestry, because the very nature of our flesh is sinful. And in that vein, God gave Jesus Christ opportunity. He had to give him opportunity to not only possess plus R, but then to maintain it. And that's what he was able to accomplish some 36, 37 years he was on this planet. And he maintained that plus R throughout it all. Including when he went to the cross and was on the cross. And he gave that plus R that comes in the form of the human spirit. He was born with body, soul, and human spirit. Just like as our corporate parents were created with such. And on the cross, as we know, as we follow the theology on it, Christology on it, that he gave up his human spirit in part as payment of plus R that God demands from mankind to have a relationship and association with him. That's what Corinthians tells us. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so we could have the righteousness of who? Of God. God's righteousness is perfect. And that is just an area of fallacious understanding in regards to Christians, in regards to righteousness, and what God expects of righteousness from people in order to serve Him and engage in action with honor, etc. It's got to match His righteousness. And so Jesus Christ obviously possessed that, and He maintained it and was able to carry it through all the way to do His work on the cross. And hence, He is indeed the Savior of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, etc. All that is associated with Him, why He gets all the credit in regards to our so great salvation, etc. But anyway, how did I get off on all that? Good grief. Well, I'm there. Oh, Judah. So, Judah starts the line of Christ. It culminates with Jesus Christ as the apex of the kinghood. And Judah, really had some serious failings in his life to begin with, especially. A lot of people understand that in the formulation of the nation Israel through the brotherhood of Jacob, through Jacob's sons, while Judah was in the line of Christ. It was Joseph. It is Joseph that gets the double blessing, which is called the rights of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn. Reuben was physically the firstborn, but he sacrificed that when he engaged in an affair with one of Jacob's wives, not his own mother, but one of the other maids in that regard. And Joseph is the one who gets the rights of primogeniture, the double blessing as it will come upon and placed upon his two sons that were born to him. But Judah, he had his shortcomings, but yet he had all the characteristics, all the assets, attributes, if you will, humanly speaking, to pass on to his progeny to lead and operate in a rulership, kingly role in regards to Israel. As we saw with Judah, initially he took off. He left after, and we've seen him in his involvement throughout the narratives here in regards to Joseph. Obviously, he, when the brothers wanted to kill Joseph, he finally stepped in and said, "No, let's just save him, sell him off to slavery. We'll do it that way to avoid murder and blood being on their hands." We've seen how he stepped up to the plate in regards to Jacob, not wanting or allowing Benjamin to return back to them on the second trip, which they had to have him in order to be able to purchase food, and how he takes charge. He exudes all these leadership roles. This, in spite of his initial failings that we saw when he separated from the family in and of itself under Operation Tamar. That is a whole other situation where you had the Levirate principle of the husband's, the brother's husband, the husband's brother, that's the way it was put. That was all involved in Tamar. And guess what? Tamar is in the line of Christ. So anyway, when you look back, you go, man, that's a lot of stuff. But that's doctrine for you. It gives you insight. Judah, in the line of Christ, once again we see him stepping forward and taking charge. And he will become initially the spokesperson now, again, for the brothers. That will eventually lead to a repentance, if you will, of Joseph under his SGA revenge to break down and confess who he is to his brothers in this regards. So here is the initiation of him taking charge. So two, now his importance and leadership among the brothers is exemplified in the opening phrase here, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. Wow, Bo, Judah, wow, Ach, Baeth, Joseph, verse 14. Three, he is distinguished from the rest of the clan and assumes their role as a representative and mediator before the highest of authorities on earth. Again, Joseph is the second most powerful person walking on the planet politically, civilly speaking. Only one person more powerful than him, and that's the Pharaoh of Egypt. Egypt being the power empire of the time through the dynasties. So here the text separates him, distinguishes him once again from his brothers. For as we have been relating to, from his line of ancestry will emerge the kings of Israel, to include Messiah, who will be a universal representative and mediator before God. So here we see some parallels, whereas we've seen Joseph kind of as a type of Christ through some of the narrative on his part. We can see some parallels here now with Judah. So you have this this double thing going on here to a certain degree in typology through this. In the blessings given to the sons, Genesis 49:8, that's when the sons find out if you will, God's destiny for them and blessing that's pronounced upon them by their father Jacob. And there in Genesis 49:8, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies in his leadership role through the Davidic dynasty. Your father's son will bow down to you. And that recognizes the line of kings that will come through his progeny. And then ultimately will come a Messiah, continuing on there. Judah, is, verse 9, is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, he has gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion who dares rouse him up, which is signifies Jesus Christ from the line of Judah. And then verse 10, the distinct prophecy, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, code for Jesus Christ. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then you have 1 Timothy 2:5, the different titles. Hats, if you will, that Jesus wears as Messiah, representative of between men and God, mediator on our behalf, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator, that's a singular God in essence. You take it out of context, you say, well, see, there's only one God. There's not three gods. There are not three members of the Godhead. There's just one. Well, you've got to take the Bible in context, not only just in near context, but in remote context, and putting all these things together. That's part of the hermeneutics, the science and art of interpretation, is recognizing that. Taking things out of context is how people spread their propaganda and their lies and their agendas, false agendas throughout the world, in making accusations towards others and things of this nature. We don't want to do that, especially with the Bible. For there's one God, one mediator, also between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, appearing before others over a period of time as eyewitnesses, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That's where he's at today. He's still there in the third heaven, in the throne room in the third heaven. He is not coming back to earth and showing himself to the Oral Roberts of the world as some 900-foot Jesus. No, he's at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies are prepared to be made a footstool for his person to overcome. In that position, at the right hand of the Father, he acts as a mediator, a go-between, an arbitrator on our behalf, as believers especially. Satan, another misnomer, is that Satan is this ugly creature that lives in hell, this fiery deal. All the pictures and movies that depict him of that. No, Satan, first of all, isn't ugly. Anybody that knows anything about the Scriptures recognizes that he was one of the most beautiful angels that God created. Of the wisest. And he held the highest prestigious position in the throne room. And over time, he was sinless, just like all the angels that God originally created. Over time, pride started entering into his person, in his thinking. And he rebelled against God under the sin of pride. And he was kicked out, removed from his position in heaven, and he convinced one-third of the angelic host to go with him in that regards. And that began the angelic conflict. And he is a beautiful creature. And he is free and roaming about on the planet just as we speak. And he seeks continually audience before God to make accusation towards believers and others. That's exactly how the whole thing with Job was set up. And it was God that actually set up Satan on that one, as Satan saw an audience. And God says, what do you think about my servant Job, whom God had blessed immensely? And so Satan takes advantage of that. Says, he's only doing this because you're treating him good. Because you're blessing him, see. Let me bring some real suffering in his life, and he'll turn against you. And so, obviously, Job is a great example of the lesson of volition, of free will, of positive volition, one who seeks to know God, who desires to have a relationship with God, is unwilling to, if he will, sacrifice his relationship or anything, no matter what happens to them in life. That's the nature of volition. On the positive end, on the negative end, herd of wild horses couldn't drag somebody to the truth. But anyway, and he's continually seeking audience to find out who he can attack, and he uses his army of negative volition and the STA out there in the world as his instruments, if not sometimes actual demon possession and things of this nature, not to get too far into the occultic practices, etc. So that's another misnomer, that Satan's in hell and he's just grotesque looking creature. No, if you saw him physically as he could manifest himself, he would be the most beautiful creatures. And he is free roaming about earth like a lion. He's the counterfeit. See, he becomes a part of the counterfeit team of the Antichrist that is on his appearance is on the horizon of human history tonight, even as I speak of it. Part of the test, I think, that we face in being the latter part of the church is compromising our faith and our confidence regards to Bible doctrine in terms of the rapture and the time and history of which we've learned that we live in. Just because it didn't happen yesterday, people will throw it down and go, well, it's not going to happen. And I've been hearing that for a long time. I remember saying something to my parents regards to the rapture, and then in their words, well, we heard that when we was a kid. It hasn't happened. You know, that type of attitude. No, don't lose your confidence. Don't lose your faith. But anyway. So, the person of Jesus Christ and all that this will bring about in the culmination of salvation for mankind, both spiritually and politically, civilly, starts with this man, Judah. If you will, out the line of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's distinguished from the rest of the clan. Five, so his leadership qualities are handed down generation upon generation to find its apex in Christ. Again, it didn't make Judah sinless. Any more than as the Roman Catholics hold that Mary was sinless, Jesus' earthly mother. No, she wasn't sinless. She proclaimed Jesus Christ as her Savior. And we saw her own failings. You see her own failings even in the Gospels. Yeah, Jesus had some half brothers and half sisters. This through Mary and his legal father, earthly father Joseph, having kids after his birth. They remained in unbelief by all appearances until after his resurrection. And then they go on positive volition, if you will. This is just one of those things that the funny mentality has tried to ingrain in the Christian circles in terms that you can sell people in regards to doctrine. If you're not out there knocking on doors, evangelizing, people are dying, going to hell because you're not doing that. They absolutely have no understanding in regards to volition and how God has set up this whole situation. And again, this does not diminutize our responsibilities to be a witness of the light. But it is the truth that will bring about positive volition. Those who are known as also called seekers of God. That's what will attract them. And if they're not positive, then there's not anything that you can say. There's no way you can hold your mouth otherwise to try to convince them to become a believer. If they don't have at least that element of positive volition that resides in their soul. Our volition resides in our soul. Jesus Christ Himself at the first advent left this planet with the majority of Israel still in unbelief. So what? He didn't do His job? Know the truth, and truth will set you free from all this BS out there that's called denominationalism and religiosity. Learn what the truth has to say about it. Learn what the Bible has to say about it. This is what they stand upon. They say they hold up the Bible. Oh, we believe this. Well, then give me your evidence of what you proclaim as your doctrine in life. And you'll find most of the time they either have no evidence, it's traditions of men, of their own, or their own human doctrines that they've inserted it, and have not properly interpreted in regards to the Scriptures. Then again, you may think, well, you're really down on these people. No, I'm not down on these people. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not saying they're not believers. But truly, in the last days, the teaching of sound doctrine in the latter rains is truly rain in a wilderness area. So, anyway. 6, upon Judah's and brothers' arrival at the palace home, as expected, Joseph was still there. Who? Odd Shum. Yeah, he was there in anticipation. He set him up to have his kangaroo court, his revenge tactics. The man who will get a double blessing, the rights of primogeniture bestowed upon him. We see what he's like under his STA. You don't want to jack with this guy. He'd cut you in two, man, before you knew what happened. Certain STAs, everybody's STA is unique to your person, even though we all have commonalities. It's like everybody is common in the sense that everybody has a head, normal people, two arms, two legs, body, etc. But we're unique in our appearance, our stature, and things of this nature. So is the STA in regards to people. Some people's trends are in certain areas are stronger than other people's. But everybody has one, and the STA is as sophisticated as your mind can think up. Remember, your brain computer is made of flesh. But we have the spiritual apparatus in order to overrule it, to overcome it, and be victorious over it in its influence in our lives otherwise. That's Bible doctrine and God the Holy Spirit in the fashion in which we understand. So they return back to the house. Judah here is taking the lead. While everybody else is down and out, you can almost picture him taking a deep breath. All right, I've got to deal with this. And he's going to take he takes charge. So 7, Joseph here anticipates disposing of the matter by keeping Benjamin and sending his other brothers back to Canaan. That's his intentions, as you can tell by the context. That's what he wants to do in this whole thing. He wants to get rid of his brothers and keep Benjamin, his only full-blood brother, from his mother, Rachel. All the complexities in regards to that, you know, I can't even start probably to bring out what's going on in his thinking in that regards. But we can get some pretty good ideas. He's the only garnish at this point in time that Benjamin obviously is the brother's Achilles heel in regards to bringing a retribution upon their heads, that he can be the tool, the instrument, things of that nature. So, 8, upon their presence before the vizier, all the brothers, quote, fell to the ground before him. The Thalamat Panah Eretz, end quote. 7, now they're genuflecting. To genuflect is to make a motion of obeisance, if you will, honor, like Catholics going to church and kneeling down and doing the sign of the cross and all that kind of stuff. Here, the genuflecting done in regards to the Pharaoh, the vizier. So their genuflecting here was real as an act of contrition, appealing to the mercy of the court. Appealing to the mercy of the court. What can they do? What can they do, man? We saw them earlier the day before where their genuflecting was out of common custom, as it might be at that point in time. Rather than shaking hands with the president, you're going to bow down to this person. Then the one that they did, if you will, as an exercise of a forced humility. That was another aspect. This time when they bow down, it definitely has some real humility attached to it. There's nothing fake about falling to the ground this time around. They recognize they're at the mercy of this man, no matter what. And by all appearances, it looks like their boat's been sunk. So 10, in that regard, Joseph disregards this over prostrating of humility. Instead, condemning them of guilt with the rhetorical, what is this work or deed that you have done? Maaseh, work, deed, hazeh, asher, asah. That word, deed, has the idea that you've manufactured this. See? You've manufactured it. You put effort into this. So 11, here he behaves as if he knew without doubt that they were guilty of the theft. His words come off like, I knew it. I knew it before you showed up. That's point 12. It comes off as if he had already predetermined their guilt. 13, obviously he did, since he planted the evidence on them. So his approach here, point 14, is to once again feed upon the mysticism that he knows embedded in the brothers' minds. He is attempting, if you will, to give the facade the appearance that he has supernatural powers of mind. Well, he does. But not under this pagan mysticism that they tend to lean towards. So 16, this underwrites then his following rhetoric here. The following words, do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? That's halo haza ki nakash nakash, divining, I will divine, ish asher kaf. So 17, again, the magical prospect of divining, I may divine or foretell, as you may understand that, nakash nakash. As it was early associated with the silver cup, verse 5 is thrust upon them, is thrown at them. This keeps coming up. See. So So 18, now the question itself suggests that the brothers should not be ignorant of this vizier's reputation of foretelling abilities, as this is why he held his position, that is, interpreter of dreams, as we saw back in Genesis 41. This is a guy, this vizier that we have, he's there because he is able to interpret dreams. And he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh and the court saw the value in this man and recognized that he did indeed have supernatural powers, even beyond what they might have experienced in the magical world of black arts that the Egyptians might have practiced in their occultics, seances and things of that nature. So 19, news of such would have been spread throughout the land. That would be no big secret. So his question, rhetorically, assumes, obviously you've heard of me. You've heard of my reputation. So of Joseph's STA antics here, I believe this is one of the ones that even may be a little lower than setting his brothers up in regards to the death of his evil. 20, so here Joseph leverages his God-given gift on this occasion to support his STA revenge. Now Joseph isn't involved in the occultic arts. Now, commentators want to try to imply that he is or think he is, etc. No, he's not. Everything about the narrative surrounding Joseph and those around him having words that are ascribed to Elohim, etc., shows that he was a witness of the lie, beginning with Potiphar all the way through. No, it's just part of his tactics. And using the weakness of his brother's STAs to promote his own agenda. So here, obviously, he has a gift, if you will, a prophetic gift of interpreting dreams. It began with the dreams that he had. He related to his father and brothers that created all the upheaval in his house to begin with. And why his brothers really hated him after the fact. Then, obviously, the baker and the wine steward, their dreams that had occurred in prison, interpreting them, and then Pharaoh's dreams. So he had a God-given gift, a communicative gift. And here he is utilizing it to leverage his STA agenda. 21, this is a gross abuse and misuse of doctrine. That is, he's using it as a hammer, as a self-serving STA agenda. Just by transferring it and putting it in a light to get over his brothers once again in this whole ordeal. 22, he disguises his gift of prophecy with the pagan practice of divination. Tell me believers can't do the same thing that unbelievers can do in life. Yes, you can. You get under your STA, believer gets under the STA, they can do all kinds of horrendous things. They can murder, they can steal, they can be homosexual, you know, all the big ones as well as all the small ones. And that's another thing that many Christians just are not willing to accept as fact of life. That believers can do these outlandish, simple things in life and still be believers. And then, even on occasion, even though the mature believers are the minority, still be a mature believer and do this. And Joseph, by a far stretch of the imagination, not the only example we have in the Bible in regards to this. All of the patriarchs before him had their STA weaknesses, had their failures. King David, who is the king by which all other kings of Israel are contrasted to in regards to how good a king before God they were, committed murder, adultery, Solomon, good grief. There's a party man there, you know. Make most people in the world that think they're partiers, the jet setters, look like pikers. Maybe a couple of basketball players might keep up, but that's about it. If you catch my drift. Anyway, no. So once you recognize that, you won't be caught off balance when something like that does occur. And yet you recognize that people, well, man, you know, they seem to be doing everything else right in life. What's going on here? Well, the FCA sometimes gets the best of people. And there are those who do better than others. Even John the Baptist had his moments of doubt. And Jesus ranked him as in the top echelon of believers that walk on this planet. There's no one better than. And he didn't say the best. He said better than John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. That even he had his doubts. Even he got under sin, fear, and anxiety. So here we have an example, this great believer, Joseph, in light of just the general revenge tactics, which one might, okay, give him some leeway and excuse for because of what his brothers did to him. Yeah, we understand this. But how about this? Why would you do this? It'd be like me taking the pulpit, my position in the pulpit, my authority, to accomplish some SCA agenda that I had. By using my authority or whatever, my ability to interpret, etc., to take advantage of people. Well, Joseph does this. To me, obviously, that's one that probably if he does have regrets in life, this is one of them, that he did it this way. So 23, and in verse 16, Joseph forgoes any attempt to try and defend themselves, or Judah, excuse me, forgoes any attempt to try and defend themselves by then interjecting three rhetorical questions himself. And we'll pick those up Thursday night. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.